As many of you know, I have a condition known as perennial rhinitis, which manifests itself in sneezing and a runny nose. And sometimes it's kept at bay, and sometimes it comes back with a vengeance. And I'm sure Marianne was woken up this morning by incessant sneezing for about 15 minutes. And so I may have to stop from time to time during the course of the sermon to clear my nose, for which I apologise in advance. You may care to have open before you Psalm 2 that we read. And as I said, this is not the start of a lengthy series on the book of Psalms, because anyone who says, I'm going to do a series on the book of Psalms, may end up being like Joseph Carroll in the 17th century, who one Sunday morning announced, we are now going to begin a series on the book of Job. And I forget if it was 30 or 40 years later, he finished. By which time, if the people hadn't died already of natural causes who were there at the beginning, then they may have died from exhaustion of spending so long. There are some preachers who delight to take one verse, or sometimes one phrase of a verse, and preach on it for 40 minutes, even over an hour in some cases. I don't think that's the way the scripture should be handled, because it tends to remove that verse or part of a verse from its context, and it ends up being an exercise in how many things can I bring into this passage that have nothing to do with this passage but I really want to preach on anyway. I don't think that's how we should handle scripture. If you want to preach a topical sermon, preach a topical sermon. But if you're trying to expound, first of all, exegete, and then expound the scriptures, then that is what you should do. It's always dangerous to take things, as sometimes is done, out of context and make it mean what it doesn't mean. Incidentally, in the second hymn, I don't know if anybody knows what a vial is. Does anybody know what a vial is? It's a small container, something about the size of a very small test tube, in which you put liquid of various kinds. I think that's a typo. I think it should be with harps and with viols, V-I-O-L-S. Because a viol is a kind of instrument. And that makes much more sense in the context. Context is important. And I think whoever typed that out, just slip of the finger, easily done. Perhaps they didn't know what a viol was and thought, well, it must be vial. And perhaps they thought they were correcting it and being helpful. It's always dangerous saying, oh, I'll be helpful and correct this. But certainly when we come to scripture, we have to be careful that we stick with what scripture says and not with what we think scripture should say. Well, here we are in the present world, and we observe all around us a decline in religious influence, and we see increasingly rampant atheism. And atheists look down their noses and sneer at believers of all kinds. Anybody who has any kind of religious belief, yeah, well, you've just never grown up. That's your problem. You were taught all these fairy tales, all these myths when you were a child, and you've never grown out of them. You're still really just a baby in your thinking. Whereas we are clever people, and we know what we're talking about, and we know that what you believe is a load of rubbish. And we hear it more and more and more. And the response to this by some denominations is to say, oh, well, you have to understand that really we're just like everybody else. And so they begin to imbibe the teachings, the practice, the culture of the world around them. And so instead of saying, well, the Bible describes that as sin, they say, oh, no, it's not really sin. No, we've changed our minds on that. That's quite all right. You can do that and we'll accept you, and you can even be a bishop. Because we think such people are wonderful. So you can be all manner of things, whatever you want to be. You can even self-identify as a horse, or a zebra, or a cat. And we'll still say, oh, you're perfectly sane, and we'll accept you, because the rest of the world does, and we want to be just like the rest of the world. They don't want to be seen as being different. And the world looks upon such denominations and says, well, you're no different from the rest of the world, so what's the point of joining you? What's the point of listening to anything that you say? Because you're saying you're just like the rest, so I don't need to bother with you. And so they continue to decline. What a surprise. What do we find in God's word in Psalm 2? Well, this is a psalm of David. And you look and you say, it doesn't say that. It just says Psalm 2. Whereas if I turn over the page to Psalm 3, it says quite explicitly a psalm of David. Not only that, it tells us when it was written, when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's a psalm of David, a psalm 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Psalm 5, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Those are quite clearly psalms. How on earth can you say that Psalm 2 is a psalm of David when it doesn't say it was a psalm of David? Well, God says it was a psalm of David. No, it doesn't. You're reading into the passage. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard it, this is having been released from prison, Peter and John, and having had threats made against them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Peter's quoting Psalm 2. Peter says it's a psalm of David. Psalm 2 is a psalm of David. The scriptures tell us that. And because the scriptures tell us that, that is true. Taken in context, read properly, Peter says quite explicitly Psalm 2 is a psalm of David. But we don't know when David wrote this. Unlike Psalm 3, when we're told it's when he fled from Absalom, we have no way of knowing the precise point in David's life when he wrote this. Certain things are implied. It's when foreign nations round about were making plots against Israel. When they were trying to throw off the yoke of Israel because Israel had subjugated them. Israel was their overlord. And so the nations weren't happy with this, because being dominated by Israel meant that they were dominated by God's rule, because God's law applied in Israel, and Israel would apply God's law upon the surrounding nations. And so in raging against Israel, they're raging against God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's a rhetorical question, because the answer is obvious. Why do they do it? Well, it's because they're sinners. And because they reject God and God's truth and God's law. They don't like what God has to say. And they would much rather go their own way and do their own thing. Much as we see in the modern world. As we read in Romans chapter 1. Although it is clear and plain from the creation around that God is the creator, the sustainer and the judge, people reject the knowledge of God that he has given to them through these things. And so God says, okay, if that's what you want, he then propels them in the direction that they have chosen away from him. And the phrase used three times in Romans 1 is, God gave them up to their different sins. In Romans 1, it's not a question of, well, first of all, God gives them up to these sins, and then because they continue to rebel, God gives them up to further sins, and then because they still carry on in their wicked ways, God gives them up to even worse sins. No, that's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying there is God gives them up in this way, God gives them up in that way, God gives them up in the other way. There are three ways in which God gives people up to their sins. And we can see this in the modern world very clearly, these ways in which God has given people up. And this is a manifestation of the wrath of God. People will often respond to you and they will say, but God has not yet struck me down. There has not been a thunderbolt coming from heaven to destroy me. No, because God is gracious and God preserves your life, and you may have a long life, but the way in which you are living, your rejection of God's truth, your rejection of God's standards, this is the wrath of God being manifested. The fact that you are living like this, the fact you are thinking like this, God has given you up in your sin. Because who can withstand God? Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Remember Hebrew parallelism in poetry? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds together and cast their cords away from us. We want nothing to do with God. But why do they do it? Because you can't escape from God, because God is everywhere. God is inescapable. David later, we presume later, wrote about this in Psalm 139. Wherever you go, God is there. Even in the quietness of your bedroom, when you're all alone, God is there. In the quietness of your own thoughts, God is there and sees what you're thinking, not merely what you're doing. We cannot get away from God. We cannot get away from the reality of God. And as I've often said, people say, but I am free and I am free to do whatever I choose. And I then invite them to fly up and examine the roof and tell us where the problems are. And perhaps they can fix some of the problems, because it's a lot cheaper if they flew up and do it than having to purchase and erect scaffolding in order to be able to get up and do such things. But of course they can't fly. Such a thing is not possible, because they are bound by gravity, which God in his providence has established to keep us firmly fixed upon the earth. It's the absurdity of such thinking. When you point these things out, people say, well, don't be absurd. And sorry, you're the one that's being absurd. They try and reject God's ways. They think that they are doing away with all their shackles. You can see how such thinking has developed over 300 years, but it really goes back a lot further, right the way back to the Garden of Eden. But the thought that we can be independent of God. No, we can't be independent of God. That's why atheism is so foolish. When people say, oh, atheism is much more rational than your irrational religious beliefs. Excuse me. You believe that the universe began with a big bang. bangs, therefore, are they good or are they bad? Well, it was just inanimate material that exploded. So you can't say it's good or bad, it just was. So then it developed, you believe, and it developed, and it developed, and eventually you get to us. At what point did right and wrong come into existence? What do you mean when you talk about right and wrong? What do you mean when you talk about justice? Where do these ideas come from? You are just a collection of chemicals. And there are very complex chemical reactions going on within your body and within your brain. But to talk about thought is meaningless because it's just chemical reactions. To talk about right and wrong, well, it's meaningless. It has no reality because you're making moral judgments and yet you have no basis for morality. Where does your standard come from? Oh, but this is wrong. Why is it wrong? God tells us that certain things are right and wrong, but as soon as you remove God, then where's your morality come from? You are just a collection of atoms and nothing more. So people demand freedom. They want to be free from God. They want to be free to do whatever they choose. But in claiming freedom, they discover that they're not free at all. They like to think they're free, but they're in fact in greater bondage and in worse bondage than ever they were when they were in bondage to God. They want to be free of him. God says, if you think you're free, go ahead and see how foolish you are, especially when it comes to the day of judgment. But notice that it says in verse 2 that they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, who is the anointed one? David was anointed as king over Israel. So in a strict that time interpretation, it referred to David. Why are they raging against the Lord and against King David? But of course David so often writes prophetically and is looking forward to the future. Perhaps he didn't always realize this, but the Lord's anointed ultimately is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. And therefore, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, says Jesus, will hate you because first it hated me. And it hated him because he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. How does God respond to the attitude of the world when they try and throw off all constraints? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He mocks them because of their foolishness. You claim to be wise, claim to be wise, they became fools, Paul says in Romans 1. And that's what we see around us. People say, oh, we are clever people. I mean, we can understand people living 3,000 years ago, which is when David lived. People living 3,000 years ago, they were ignorant of all these modern things that we know. We now have electricity. We have mobile phones. We have all these wonderful devices. We know so much more. If you were to plot a graph of scientific papers that have been published over the last 100 years, it rises exponentially. It starts off relatively low and it climbs and climbs, and the climb gets faster and faster and faster, and you know, it's true to say that some things being published today are just drivel. There's an article in the latest, can't remember what they call it now, it used to be called Chemistry in Britain. But the publication of the Royal Society of Chemistry that arrives once a month, And there's an article in there about fake conferences. And people are invited to come to a conference. It only costs $800 and there's going to be all these wonderful people there. And you talk to these wonderful people and they say, well, I know nothing about it, nothing to do with me. But people go along and they discover that the conference is about five people who have been conned by the promoters to pay their $800, and they talk about nothing very much in particular. The person writing the article said that they had submitted a paper to one of these conferences on the phlogiston theory. Those of you who know anything about the history of chemistry will know that in the 18th century there was a theory, the phlogiston theory, about combustion, and that when things burned, it gave up phlogiston. And they wrote a paper suggesting that phlogiston be used in the aircraft industry because it would greatly reduce carbon emissions. And it would also, because it has negative weight, it would also, as the plane flew, it would reduce the weight of the plane and thus save fuel. Isn't this wonderful? And he got an email back saying, yes, your wonderful paper has been accepted for delivery at the conference and we look forward to seeing you there. This person is not the only one who has done such a thing to show the foolishness of these things. And people do get conned out of their money and go along to the conference and discover it's no conference at all. It's just a money-making exercise by the people who have organised it and then probably disappear and set up under another name and do the same thing again. I had one yesterday saying, a call for papers for this conference. And I could doubtless have written some drivel and they'd have written back and said, wonderful, yes, you're going to be one of our main speakers. So just because there has been a great increase in publications really means nothing. And just because we know much more now than they knew then doesn't mean that we are wiser now than they were then. And so God sits in the heavens and laughs and mocks the thinking of the world around us. And you hear people say, oh, you mustn't be judgmental. You mustn't mock and laugh at the afflicted. These poor people who are so stupid that they believe these nonsense things that are put forward by atheists. But that's what God does. God mocks. If you look through the church website, you will discover that sometime in the last 30 years, I did preach a sermon on God laughing. A whole sermon going through the scriptures, seeing how God laughs. And laughs so often at sinners being foolish. It's not wrong to laugh and to mock. It's a question of who you're doing it to and the reasons why you're doing it. But notice, not only does God laugh, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. He's going to judge them. And so often you see unbelievers, when they mock God, they are really behaving like a four-year-old. That's probably unkind to four-year-olds. But they're like the four-year-old who stands in the middle of a footpath, and when he sees a 17 or 18 stone heavyweight boxer coming towards him, says, "You shall not pass. Come on, put your fists up. I can knock you down any day." And the 18 stone heavyweight boxer is in fact a very kind and gentle man. He might try and knock six bells out of his opponent in the ring, but outside of the ring, he's a nice man and he's kind and he's gentle. And he doesn't want to fight anybody except his opponent in the ring, because he gets paid several million dollars for doing so, as does his opponent. And the four-year-old says, "Come on, come on, I dare you, I dare you." And the 18-stone boxer says, "I'm not going to fight you. What do I want to fight you for?" "Ah, you're just scared, because you know I'll beat you." And you look at a scene like that and say, this is just silly and this is childish. And the 18-stone boxer, not wanting to harm the child, turns around, goes back and goes on his way by a different route to avoid this angry little child. And the little child says, I stood up to an 18-stone heavyweight boxer. He was frightened of me. Really? Don't think so somehow. He might have been frightened of what he might do to the 4-year-old if he did use his fists. But because he has self-control, he doesn't. God preserves us, and preserves us for how long we know not, but one day he will judge us, and we will then discover, and for some it will be the hard way, how foolish we have been. But it says, verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And that's a reference to David having conquered the city of Zion in Jerusalem. It was a very small part of Jerusalem, and it was independent for many years, but David conquered it, and that became his capital within Jerusalem. And it then came to be applied to the whole surrounding area. So the temple was built on Mount Zion. And Mount Zion then became a picture of the glory that is to come. And so it came to be applied to the people of God and to the eternal dwelling. Something of what we look forward to. And we can sing hymns that talk about Mount Zion and going to Mount Zion. And it's got nothing to do with going to the land of Israel. It has to do with going to God's eternal glory. But then we're told in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This doesn't mean that it's talking about David's birth. Neither is it looking forward to talking about Jesus' birth. It's more in the sense of, you are my son, and today I have declared that to be the case. You will find that there are certain people, the JWs are one, but there are others who would try and persuade you that this verse is saying, this is talking about the day when Jesus was created. They'll turn you to other passages as well. There's a verse in Revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Amen, the beginning of the creation of God. And they'll turn to the Psalms, in Proverbs, Proverbs 8, where it talks about the first creation of God. But when you read it, it's talking about wisdom. But they will turn to these verses and they will put their interpretation upon it and say, clearly Jesus had an origin. He had a beginning. Whereas in fact, it's saying nothing about Jesus' origin at all. We read, for example, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. When you read through the chapter, you discover that the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. So in the beginning, whenever the beginning was, however far back you want to go, in the beginning was. The Word already existed in the beginning. If you say Jesus was created, well, that pushes the beginning further back. But even then, Jesus was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, a close relationship with God. And the Word was God. And that's why the Word in the beginning was, because the Word is God. Now they'll then say to you, oh yes, but in the original Greek, and they'll tell you a lot of waffle, which is entirely wrong, to try and get round what that verse teaches, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. If you're ever dealing with a JW, don't waste your breath in talking about John 1:1, because They've got all the arguments. They've got their little book, and they'll read out to you, and they'll talk all about Colwell's rule and all sorts of other things, which are right over the head of most of us, and they don't understand either, but they're just parroting what's written in their book. Much better to turn to verse 3, which says, all things were made through him, through the word, through the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I don't believe they've got anything about John 1:3 in their little book. They're not told about it. And when they say to me that Jesus was created, I say to them, well, according to John 1:3, all things were made through him. All things. You say Jesus was created. Therefore, Jesus must have created himself, because he is part, if he's created, he's part of all things. So he must have created himself. No. First God created Jesus and then Jesus created him. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says that everything that was created, everything in the whole universe, everything was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore he must be uncreated. And he's not created because he is God. But in their folly, they will persist in their unbelief because they have first of all adopted the view, not that the Bible is the word of God, but the Watchtower Society is the voice of God. And if the Watchtower Society says it, it's true. Doesn't matter what the Bible actually says, the Watchtower Society says it, it's true. You have to undermine the Watchtower and show them the Watchtower is not the mouthpiece of God. You find also in Hebrews chapter 1, this psalm is quoted. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Which makes clear that the primary reference in Psalm 2 is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and only secondarily to David. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the reference in the Old Testament appears to be to Solomon, but is in fact to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Who is to be worshipped? Well, God only is to be worshipped. But the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be worshipped. Why? Because he is God. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Whose throne? God's throne. Your throne. The throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The writer to the Hebrews is very clear that he's pointing out the vast difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and the angels. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And that's why he is exalted above the angels. So, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the Lord Jesus has an inheritance, a heritage. We have a heritage, we have this building, we have the Sunday school. And this week, I believe, is one of the heritage weekends. And those of you who want to go down to Castle Mill at 3 o'clock can join Mark Williams as he talks about the Battle of Croghan and takes you on a walk to look at the battlefield. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, his heritage, his inheritance, is the nations. The ends of the earth, your possession. The whole world belongs to God. The whole universe belongs to God. And as an inheritance, it is to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the world. And because it will belong to him, he will judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness. And that's what Paul says when he's preaching to pagans in Acts chapter 17. He shows them the foolishness of their idolatry. And in chapter 17 and verse 29, Paul says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. All your foolishness in the past, but now he commands all people, all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Therefore, we should exercise wisdom. In what way should we exercise wisdom? Verse 10 of Psalm 2. "Now therefore, O kings," the kings referred to in verse 1, the kings who were raging and plotting, taking counsel together, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise." Remember, wisdom is not knowing everything. Wisdom has to do with skill, the skill of living in the light of what you know. Doesn't mean you know everything. There are some believers who think that wisdom means you know what God's going to do. Wisdom is knowing what to do, even though you don't know what God's going to do. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, and be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling." We need to repent of our sin, and we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way." What does it mean by kissing the Son? Do we literally have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and give him a kiss? Well, in the New Testament, there is a Greek word, proskuneo. And the Greek word proskuneo literally means to kiss the hand toward. And this was used, in its original meaning, of a supplicant coming to a king or their master and bowing down before them, getting on their knees, taking the hand of the king and kissing it in subjection and an acknowledgement that the king is the king. And so that word came to be used more explicitly to speak of worship, of surrender. Remember, worship in the New Testament has got nothing to do with singing or with preaching. It has to do with submission. It has to do with subjection. As Jesus said, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not a physical bowing down. It's a spiritual submission and subjection to God. And it must be done according to truth. We can only be in subjection to that which really exists. We can only subject ourselves to the true God, the one who does exist, not the vain imaginings of so many people in the world. We must submit to Christ, submit to the Messiah, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He will be angry, and he will judge the world, and those who refuse to repent and believe will be judged, found guilty, and cast into hell by gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And that is why it is vital that now, while his love is displayed and offered to the world, that people listen, hear, repent, and believe. Because even today, not just then, but now, all resistance against God and his anointed is futile. it is pointless. You're never going to win in a battle against God, so why bother even trying? We cannot resist God's will. He is now gracious and kind towards us in preserving our lives, but God's patience will expire. It does expire. People do leave this world, and then it is too late. They have made their decisions. They have decided to go on in their own sweet way. They have decided they don't want God, and God says, fine, if that's what you want, you will experience my judgment. You will experience my wrath. But there is a day coming in which Christ will return and judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us submit, let us surrender to him, let us kiss him. And it's not onerous. This is the falsity that is put forward by the lost, that submitting to God is onerous, it's hard, all the things that you have to give up. But the things you have to give up are as nothing compared to what you receive. The blessings that you know in your heart, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You may not have much, you may have nothing of this world's goods, but you have eternal blessings, of which you experience a small part now, but which you will experience in all its fullness in the world to come. And the scriptures tell us it is worth going without now for the glory that is yet to come, and what we will receive in eternal glory when we will live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy his company, enjoy his fellowship, enjoy his love. And we will appreciate just how gracious and merciful and kind he has been and will be towards us, because we will have a greater and a deeper appreciation of the nature of sin and how sin now still trips us up and tries to lead us astray from the living God who loves us so much he sent his Son into the world to live and to die, to take our sins, but then to prove that he had taken our sins and fully dealt with the problem, rose from the dead on that first day of the week, and is now alive forever, with his arms wide open, appealing to us to come, to repent, to believe, while there is time. And I hope and pray that that time does not run out for any of us, but that we all, in this life, turn to him in repentance and faith and receive forgiveness and mercy now, rather than experiencing the judgment that is to come.